Okay, if you turn to that great chapter, Isaiah 53. This is the message of the death of Christ on the cross. How appropriate for this week and all the events that have happened. The commentator, I don't know if any of you look at Adam Clark commentaries, but he writes this about this 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He says, and I quote, "This chapter foretells the sufferings of the Messiah, the end for which he was to die, and the advantages resulting to mankind from this illustrious event. This chapter contains a beautiful summary of the most peculiar and distinguishing doctrines of Christianity." Wow, it's true. It's not pretty what he went through, but it is a beautiful message for those that will believe. Amen? So let's get started. Verse 1. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" I've said this before, and I'll say it again. People have a hard time believing that the gospel message is so simple. How many times have you shared and had somebody, you know, that was really almost not defiant, but really strong in resisting church or the gospel message, have them to tell you, "Boy, that just doesn't make sense. You know, it just doesn't sound like enough. Simply believing Jesus died for our sins and that he rose again and wants to live within us states something that does not require much on our parts," they would think. It doesn't require much on our parts, huh? And God designed it that way. Because if he requires very much, we fall apart, huh? That is right according to Romans 10. If you share the gospel by going through the Roman road, Romans 10 is one of the stops. Verses 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a pretty clear-cut verse, isn't it? And he goes on in 10 and he says, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." That has a lot to do with how people will add to the gospel message. Paul makes it very simple, very clear. This verse one here that we just read in Isaiah 53, it's quoted again by Paul in the 16th verse. And then it is quoted by Jesus in John 12, 38. Very important scripture. Verse 2 says, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form of comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." You know, Jesus was very tender as a plant. I can tell you, plants are tender, especially when you don't know what's wrong with them. You know, we've got a plant upstairs, the leaves get all brown on the end. Did I water it too much? Not enough? You know, has it got a disease? Plants are tender and they can be damaged, but this plant was before God, Jesus Christ. Roots out of dry ground, it says, and they die when they're out of dry ground. Jesus grew up in Galilee. And I believe that the emphasis here about dry ground would be that Galilee was nothing special. There was nothing great about Galilee. Now, I've been in that area. It's not particularly dry ground. It's a very pretty area around the Galilean Sea. But what it means, I believe, is that it is not anything special. God takes dry things and he makes them useful. Prophetically, Isaiah gives a more compelling description of Jesus than we find in any of the other gospel accounts. These 12, 13 verses here are really insightful to what Christ went through on the cross. Jesus was not a man of remarkable beauty, we see. He wasn't physically attractive, the comeliness there. You know, I don't think Jesus was ugly either. But I don't think he was pretty to the point. And I think that's what Isaiah is trying to say here. He wasn't handsome as a man, so much so that they were drawn to him because of his physical appearance. Like, you know, Saul comes to mind. He was a very good-looking man, stood a head taller than everybody else. But that wasn't the thing that drew people to Jesus. He didn't win his way by good looks. I guess I've got a chance. Verse 3 says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and he did not esteem him. You know, Jesus was despised and rejected because he spoke truth and spoke to the very core of a man's heart or a woman's heart. Men don't like to be told they are murderers. I don't suppose women do either. But that's exactly what Jesus would say of a person in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5:22 when he speaks to you as, you know, you being angry with your brother to the point of raka. You know, I mentioned that on Sunday, where you are angry enough and Jesus says, hey, you've committed murder in your heart. The same with adultery. You look at a woman and you look at her with lustful eyes and you dwell on that. Jesus says, you have committed adultery. Very serious charge. Men don't like to hear things like that. Jesus also was a man that was of sorrows, meaning that he was acquainted with sorrow. But Luke 10:21 tells us that we see the joy that he experienced on earth. He didn't go around at all sorrowful. That isn't what it means. Because we know that there are passages like Luke 10:21 that speak of the joy of the Lord. Most of our sorrow is really just self-pity. If you really analyze sorrow in a human life, usually it's centered around self-pity. It's the feeling sorry for ourselves. Jesus never once felt sorry for himself. His sorrow was for others and for the fallen and for the hurting, the desperate condition of humanity. He was not honored as we should have been, or he should have been. Men value physical beauty. Men evaluate charisma and intelligence, and they put it on a high level more than God does. When we don't see it, we don't give them high marks, and we can even reject the ones God accepts. That's something to always keep in mind. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. You know, in this description, Jesus bore our grief and he carried our sorrows. We see many statements that Jesus makes about being willing to carry our burden. I think of Matthew 11:28, 29, 30, that invites us to yoke up with him. You know, we saw him take the blows of judgment. You know, we talked about that last week, the bruises and the cuts and the blows of the flagellum and whatnot. He took those blows of judgment for sins of all mankind from the Father, from God the Father. God the Father allowed the Son to take those things. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Now, this is always an interesting verse to me. Jesus was wounded for our sins. He took the blows of our messing up for our rebellion. We talked about that on Sunday. The rebellious streak of a human person. The bruises that raised on his face and body were for our sins, our lies. That's hard, isn't it? Causes me to... I get this kind of sunken feeling in my heart every time I look at this. The chastening that he took was for us to receive peace. Makes me want to just love him the more when I see these things. We're healed both physically and spiritually by those stripes that he took. Spiritually, yes. Physically, absolutely. And we're called to be healed by those stripes. We can be healed by our faith in him and what he has done according to his will for our lives. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You know, Jesus is the sin-bearing one. Jesus bears the sin. Whose sin? The church's sin? Those Christians' sin? Well, in 1 John 2:2, we read that Jesus died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, some people like to argue with me on that, but I just let the Scripture do the teaching here. That's what Scripture says. What a shock that must have been. Here, one who had never sinned, who knew nothing of sin, suddenly took on all of the sin ever committed by everyone who has ever lived. You know, if you were to estimate, and I have no idea, this is something I read, I didn't figure this one out. If you were to try to figure out how many people have lived since Adam, or, you know, walked this earth, 77 billion people who have lived on this planet. 77 billion people born of human flesh. And Jesus absorbed all of their sin except the blasphemy of the Spirit, which is a person's rejection of him. Now, how many of that 77 billion? I have no idea. But that'll juggle your thinking. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this, and I'll read it from the New Living Translation. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. So that 77 billion could be right with God, be a child of God, be forgiven totally unto Christ. Now, I suppose that would be speaking to the ones after the cross. That wouldn't be speaking to prior Old Testament saints, because they didn't have the opportunity to look by faith to Christ. But they could look to the Scriptures and the Messiah's promise and believe that God had a plan. He who was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You know, in order to secure our salvation, Jesus did not hardly say anything to the accusers. I think he answered one word. He says, I am, or yes, a couple of times, and that was it. He didn't get into dialogue or conversation. He just took it upon. He knew what he had to do. And he had a mindset to get that done. Jesus was so determined to complete the mission that he really went on that he had nothing to say. I mean, you know, he knew the mission, so silently, like a lamb before. I've been in a slaughterhouse. It's a horrible picture if you think of that, if you've ever seen an animal go up into a chute and know that it's coming. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who would declare his generation with a question? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This not only refers to the confinement of the Messiah before his crucifixion, but it also speaks to the fact that the Messiah died with no generations to follow. Meaning, really, that he didn't get married. We don't know. I mean, you and I, we're in the Christian circle. We're Bible teachers. We adhere to the scripture. There's a lot of people believe he got married and that he had kids. This is one of the scriptures that put that down. There was no one to declare his generation. The phrase cut off strongly suggests not only a violent, premature death, but also the just judgment of God. Not simply the oppressive judgment of men. We all have a hand in his death, and even more so if you reject that which he went through. Oh, those that would say, you know, let's not talk about the cross. Let's not talk about blood. Let's not talk about sin. That's really taking away what Christ did. And that, to me, that's really being very irreverent and disrespectful. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 9. You know, his enemies could find no fault in him. We see that in Luke 23:4. The thief dying beside him, there were two of them, one on each side. The one recognized that he had done nothing wrong. And we see that in Luke 23:41. And so sure of his innocence was Joseph of Arimathea that he risked his standing in the community. He was probably set out from the synagogue because of those actions of being willing to go and ask for the body of Christ and give him a proper burial. With Jesus, there's no really fine print, is there? There's no clause, you know. You are, he is exactly who he says he is, and we are to connect with him openly and honestly and not to be ashamed. We declare him our Lord, and that may require us to take a public stand. And that public stand may cost you something, but that's more than, I mean, it's just a given that we would give him at least that for what he has done for us. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 10, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering of for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You know, the prophet Isaiah is making a very clear announcement that the Lord was behind all of this. I really can't tell you exactly why the Lord would say he was pleased, other than this. I'll do my best. In Matthew 13:45-46, the story of the great pearl, remember that? Which is really one of many stories of what heaven's going to be like. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. God gave up everything, even his own son, himself, to save us. That's amazing. Can't really take it in. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The Father and the Son worked together at the cross. We know this. Through Jesus, though Jesus was treated as if he was an enemy of God. He wasn't, obviously. Even as Jesus was punished as if he were a sinner, he was performing the most holy service unto God the Father ever offered. That is why God could say that it pleased him. That's the only explanation I have. He shall see the labor of his soul, verse 11, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. You know, in Hebrews 12, 2, it tells us that it was for the joy that he endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, one of the two thieves crucified with him, one mocked, rejected, and really made fun of him, taunted him. The other one, however, said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23:42. And even though he was beaten and bruised beyond recognition, I believe even then the Father allowed his Son to see the first fruits of those who would believe in him there on the cross before he even took his last breath. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, verse 12, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, the Messiah's glorious work will be rewarded. With the image of dividing the spoils after a victorious battle, we see that the Messiah ultimately triumphs. The writer to the Hebrews tells us he ever lives to make intercession for us today, right now. He ever lives to make intercession, interceding for you and me. Therefore, he not only succeeded in securing our salvation, but he also succeeds as he works out our sanctification. Not only did it save, allow for our salvation, but he is in the process of making us righteous, more righteous than we are. That is, he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 1:6. Jesus will see you through all the way until you get to heaven. George Beverly Shea knows that for sure tonight. Amazing how much God has done for us through his sacrifice. I wish the world would get it, don't you? Chapter 54. This is the logical chapter to follow that great chapter we just looked at, because it is the song that accompanies salvation and really the future glories of Israel. You see, the Redeemer is coming to Zion, and someday they will behold him. What a great day that's going to be. It's a ways off, though. Verse 1 says, "Sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married women, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited." So, in ancient Israel, back in early days, the barren woman, it's not so much that way today, but back in those days, a barren woman was really in an enormous load of shame. She was disgraced. There was something wrong with her. You know, she just wasn't a producer of children. Here, the Lord compares captive Israel to a barren woman who can now sing because more of the children of the desolate are born onto them. They're all seen desolate. When the Lord first gave the promised land to the people of Israel, you know, the boundaries made it equivalent to, and you'd have to look this up in Joshua 1:4 if you want to get the exact geographic locations, but in those locations given in Joshua 1:4, that covers 300,000 square miles. Under David and King David and Solomon's rule, the people of Israel, which, by the way, was the most extent in Israel's history, they only covered 30,000 square miles. That's 10% of what God intended for them to have. 10%. Presently, today, Israel occupies a little over 7,000 square miles. And they want to take that from them. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your mouth. Youth. Something wrong with my bifocals here. And will not remember the reproach of your neighborhood anymore. For your maker is your husband. What?
Widowhood.
Oh, okay. Widowhood. Oh, there we go. Then bifocals again. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So, here in these verses 4 through 8, the Lord promises rescue for Israel's shame. Given the title of a widow, which should get their attention, the Lord promises to be her husband. Oh, I like that. The grace of the Lord is seen here. That God would be willing to be the husband. Given the thought that the widow without a child is shameful, what a beautiful picture that God would be willing to be the husband, to comfort and to strengthen his people. God reminds him of how glorious of a Savior he is, and he is. He is their maker. He is the Lord of hosts. He is their Redeemer. He is the Holy One of Israel, and he is called the God of the whole earth. Not only does God supply a husband, but a great one himself. God never really forsook Israel, as we see this. And really, I cannot wrap my mind around this, but I teach it because that's the way it's written. Israel was never really forsaken. They were never, ever just given up. Now, I know that there are some that teach that, but that's not the case. Yet he recognizes that they felt forsaken, he says in this verse. God says, for a mere moment, I allowed you to feel that I have forsaken you. Isn't that incredible? He does that in our lives sometimes too. Sometimes he lets us feel this way, but his promises always stand. He has an everlasting kindness and an everlasting mercy towards Israel and us that make up the church. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, verse 9. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. You know, just as God promised that the flood waters of Noah's day would never cover the earth, not again, gives us a promise and a rainbow, so will his anger recede from Israel. And yet, it's amazing. I don't even like to say this, but I've heard it said, and it's probably true, but I don't like to say it. Israel is the one that killed Jesus. They went to the Roman government and asked him to be executed. And yet, God forgives. God forgives. And God would look at this with with the receding anger, as he says here. The kindness of the Lord is more certain than the mountains and the hills, it says. And his covenant of peace is more sure. That's how solid our faith can be. Nothing in this world can rock us. No Boston occurrence, no terrorist attack. We can walk solid with our faith in God because he is in control. Amen?
Amen.
Verse 11 says, O you afflicted one, tossed with tempests and not comforted, behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Interesting, huh? He calls or cares about the one that is tossed about with tempest. He cares about the one who is not comforted. If you're here tonight and you're not comforted, or you're tossed to and fro in this society that we live, know that he cares and he knows. When someone is in this place, afflicted, tossed, and not comforted, it is easy for them to believe God doesn't care, isn't it? Because you don't feel, or, you know, like I've said many times, feelings are fickle. Be very careful with them. But he does care, and he gives precious promises to give strength. You know, if I didn't have those words that I've just shared, I'd be one lousy counselor. But those are God's words. And over and over and over, when people come to me for counseling, no matter what the issue is, usually it gets right around those words. God does care. He does know. And he is your rock. God gives precious assurance, not only for us, but also quiets our fears for our children, it says in these verses. Our children can know him. I love the picture of Jesus just with the little children all around him. That's always such a wonderful picture for me. These promises are what is ahead for Israel too. Primarily, this is speaking to Israel and what is ahead for them. God promises those who are afflicted, tossed, and not comforted will find protection and security in him. Time is coming, Israel. If you're listening tonight, the Lord has written this many years ago, and those promises are for you, and they will come true. Verse 15, indeed they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which raises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Well, the Lord will not allow the weapon formed against his servants to prosper. We know that to be true. Sometimes this means that the Lord takes the weapon out of the hand of the enemy of his servants. Sometimes it means that God allows the weapon to strike, but brings a greater good out of it than the pain of the immediate blow. No enemy of God's chosen nation has ever prospered over history of time. None. The witnesses to that truth are Pharaoh, Haman, Herod, and Hitler. There are a lot of anti-Israel folks in this country, sorry to say, right now. And they ought to read this. This verse is a promise of God. It's also, it applies to us in Christ. Great chapter. Let's go on to chapter 55. Isaiah writes to the coming kingdom. Now, he just wrote to Israel. Now he's writing to the world. And this is what's ahead Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. We used to sing a song in Roseburg with those verses there. It was a great song. And when I was teaching this or studying this, I quoted those words and kind of went through the house singing that song. Revelation 18 speaks to this event where the merchants that are greedy and profit is the motive, it comes to a stop. And one day it will come to a stop and commercialism will no longer exist. And I can't wait. You know, one of the things that I just absolutely hated, I know that's a pretty strong word, but I sure didn't like it, was the commercialism part of the logging industry that I dealt with all my life. And I don't know how many people I've talked to that feel the same way. You know, I really like the work, but there's that profit thing or that greed thing. Or, you know, one day that's going to stop. God's going to bring a stop to it. This speaks not only of the coming kingdom age, but the present spiritual kingdom. You see, water speaks of life. Wine speaks of joy. Milk speaks of growth. Romans 14:18 tells us that the kingdom is inside of us. I like that. Righteousness, peace, joy, they're all available now. You can have that righteousness, you can have that peace, you can have that joy right within your heart. The water of life, wine, joy, milk of growth are ours for the taking. And there is a prerequisite, though. You got to have a thirst. You got to have a thirst. You've got to be hungry. You've got to be seeking that to quench. Verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who you do not know you shall run to, because of the Lord your God, and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Interesting words here. Whoever will genuinely feast off the word must consciously incline their ear towards what God will say. I've been accused that we worship God's word as verse by verse, chapter by chapter Bible teachers. I've been said that directly to my face by other pastors. Well, I think that's good company. We do worship the Word. Why? Because John 1:1 says the Word was God. And I worship God, and I'm not ashamed of that. I think God's Word is alive, and I think it is the key to changing morality in mankind and in our society. This explains why two people can listen to the same message and one benefit and the other not. You see that all the time. People will come out and they'll tell their wife or their friend or whatever and say, boy, did you, man, this pastor was speaking, you know, right to me. He was? Oh. Where were you? What did I miss? God showed his great mercy to David, not only by sparing David's life, when he was guilty of murder and adultery, and he was, but also in blessings and preserving and guiding David every day of his life. That's amazing to me. That's why his name was used in these verses I just read. God promises us the same sort of mercy he showed to David. We are blessed indeed. Jesus is called the true witness for us. In these verses, David was called the witness, but Jesus is our true witness here in our day. It could be that this prophecy that I just read to you here in verse 5 speaks to Israel. Maybe it was speaking to King David himself, but I don't really know. But I do know this for sure, in the millennium, nations will flock to Israel because the reign of the king will center there. We're all going to take a trip to Israel someday. It's going to be a very changed place then. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts. The unrighteous man. I think that was that food my wife fed me there earlier. Got me delirious. There's a lot of sweet corn, you know, went to my head. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Okay, this is the time. Today's the time. Now's the time. God can be found. See him now. Don't wait till tomorrow. If the Lord spurs you on to something, don't wait. It isn't that God is hidden either, or can only be found now. It is that he can only be found when our hearts are inclined to look for him. And that inclination itself is a gift from God. That's amazing to me. We must receive the gift and make the most of it while we have it. The Holy Spirit is that gift. The Holy Spirit comes by us and whispers. You know, you've been praying, and the Lord will speak to you maybe through a prayer. Maybe you've been reading the Word and something speaks to you. Maybe you're at work and all of a sudden you just think, man, I need to pray right now. You ever had those kind of inclinations? Well, take a half hour. Take 5 minutes. Take some time. Don't disregard that. And do what it's saying there. Read. Whatever your conscience, go and walk through your neighborhood. Go out and take a break from work or get somewhere where you can talk with God, where you can pray with God. Rather than hearing an audible voice, which many people would say, what, are you hearing things? No, it's the conscience speaking to you that if you are a Christian, His Holy Spirit is talking to your inner man, your mind, your soul. And we need to learn how to be sensitive to that lead. If you put him off, you may find you missed a unique opportunity to receive a healing, receive a blessing, receive a work of the Lord in your life. So no matter how wicked you might be, God says, if you'll come to him, he'll have mercy upon you and abundantly pardon. Isn't that a great thought? No matter how wicked you are. Well, there's some days I feel pretty wicked, the things I've done. But yet God says, no matter how many thoughts that have gone through your mind, no matter what you've done, God wants to pardon you. Come to him. God is so merciful, the moment we make confession, we are forgiven. And that's the truth of it. It isn't that, well, I'll watch you for a while, and if you really behave, okay, I'll think about it. That isn't God. That may be a parent that you've learned that from. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we don't understand the mercy of God. These verses I've just been reading, we really can't take that in. Why is God so merciful? Why is he so forgiving? The previous verse there states these things, but we see the why here. Because we think differently than God does. God doesn't think the same way. He doesn't see things the way we see them. His ways are so much higher than ours. The difference and the distance between God and man is revealed here, not to discourage us from seeing him, but to keep us humble as we seek him. there's a commentary I read that talked about how far the latest science has discovered of the furthest galaxy, you know, and I forget the trillions of miles, light years in this thing. And it's always expanding. But yet God is even beyond that. As the creator of all of it, amazing stuff. Our God is very big. We can't take all that in. We just accept it. For as the rain comes down, he says in verse 10, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. You know, using the figure, I like this, the water cycle. I really enjoyed science, and this is one of the things, the first things I remember learning in I think it was junior high. They talked about the water cycle, where it picks up the water off the oceans, you know, through evaporation, and it goes up and it makes little clouds, and the wind blows it inland, and they get bigger clouds, and pretty soon they're doing organ-like things, you know, dumping all the rain, and it's a big cycle. And so the Lord uses this to illustrate the essential principle that his word shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, he says. Wow. God sends his word down to people on earth, and it does its work just as the rain and the snow does theirs. That's an amazing promise to hold on to. This means that God is not just all talk. When he talks, his words accomplish his intended purpose. The word of the Lord has power. And that's why you and I, that's why we hold on to the preciousness. Is that a right word? The preciousness of the word. God's word. You know, this is alive. And this has got truth in it that can guide our lives. The word of the Lord has power. And it never fails in his intended purpose. There will be fruit that will come of it that we don't know about. The word will never return void. Therefore, share it with people, even if you don't believe it. Or excuse me, they don't believe it. You better believe it. I'm just hitting some real good ones, aren't I? God promises it will have effect, that it will accomplish that which he sends it to do. I know that there are those that will say, well, you know, what do we need a preacher for? He gets up there and he reads the word. And if he reads it accurately, it works, right? Well, that's not, you know, God's word says that he raises up men to rightly divide the word, to explain what it means, you know. Obviously, God's word can do the work, but it can do it, I think, much more as we understand what it is saying by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's wrap this one up. Verse 12, for you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall bring forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I have a forestry degree, and in college we learned that trees don't clap their hands. And in fact, if you see a tree clapping its hands, you better run. Because there's not a Latin name for that tree. Because God's word isn't void, his promises do indeed come to pass. Therefore, because he promises that his people would return to their land, their return was sure. You know, when God's people turn to him and listen to him, and his word does his work in them, joy and peace are always the result and the very nature, you know, Mother Nature, is filled with joy even. Maybe that'll happen in the millennium. Maybe we'll have Douglas Fir out there clapping their hands to the choir. Who's the choir? You and me. God takes away the barren, and he takes away the cursed, and brings forth beauty and fruit, and it will be sure as an everlasting sign. Amen?